guys.
The handout, which says right there at the back, right there, right here, on this one.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. In your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 8. And today's lesson, if you're up on the reading to where we are, today's lesson is pretty much all from his book. So there's no originality on my part. But what he talks about is that as we seek to interpret the scriptures, we ask certain questions of people. We ask questions of ourselves. And in chapter 8, it's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'll just start right in verse 26, right at the beginning of the paragraph, since we're stressing that we read paragraphs instead of sentences. So verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join his chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, and it's Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus. So then Philip explains who Jesus is to him. A lot of interesting things in this story, because this is an official of the queen of Ethiopia. So, as you know the story, he says, "There's water. What prohibits me from being baptized?" So he becomes a believer. So what happened then? What does that necessarily mean? The gospel goes to Ethiopia. You know, here it is, the gospel spreading, you know. But the thing is that Philip asked the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" This is what our class is about. Do you understand what you're reading? As we seek to study the Bible, we need to understand, you know, what it is that we're looking at. And obviously the guy answers with, you know, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" There was a question asked last week when I was talking about what's a good, you know, what's a translation versus a paraphrase, and that question was, well, how do we know what's a good Bible? And that's why I said, well, we get saved into community. You know, we don't get saved and then we're on an island together and we have to figure out, you know, we're on the island, you got one good translation, you got a bunch of heretical ones. You have, you know, brothers and sisters that you're doing life with, and if you're looking, "Hey, I'm looking to get a new Bible and I'm not quite sure," ask one of your friends. You know, ask a fellow believer to say, "What is a good translation?" You know? And I don't know if everybody knows, but last week Stan brought his Bible up and it was a New World Translation, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses use. And I said, "Whoa, that's not a good translation. That's not a translation either." You know, and I just took them right to John 1:1 and showed them what it says, you know, versus our Bible, because it's in our Bible it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in the New World Translation it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So that's a huge difference, because it's, you know, changing who Jesus is. As we're looking at what we want to, we've been talking about observing the text and getting all that in. And even just, we'll just take a few minutes. In this text in chapter 8, what did you observe as I was reading it?
One of the things that struck me was that the Holy Spirit was speaking to Philip and moving him along and telling him what to do.
Is that normative?
No, it's not.
But it's normative in the Word. In that culture, in the first century, right after Jesus, right after Pentecost, you have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. so you have an increased movement of the Spirit to where now that's to authenticate the message. So you have the Holy Spirit saying, go here. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit takes him after that. Takes him right out of the picture. So who knows how that works, you know. Was he transport, you know, it's kind of, you think of, what's that, Star Trek, you know, did he evaporate and rematerialize, you know. But that's where scripture gets interesting too, because you're like, what the heck just happened, you know. And what does that look like and all that kind of stuff. So what are some of the other things that are in the text that you noticed?
This man was seriously interested in things.
He was. He was reading the scriptures, and he was reading Isaiah 53. So he had a copy of the scriptures on him. And he was also the queen's treasurer. He was the financial guy. So there's, you know, there's, and the text will give you a little clues like that. And the fun thing about interpreting scripture is that the clues that we often struggle to interpret are right in the text. Or they're in another text that can help explain it to us. So obviously the first step of studying scripture is observation, like we talked about. Yeah.
Well, since you're talking about interpretation, it doesn't exactly read like what's in Isaiah.
Well, that's because, and we can explain that, is that's whenever you see probably the majority of your, if you've ever noticed that that's not exactly how it reads in the Old Testament and our Old Testament, that's because the first century believers were using the Septuagint. Okay? And what the Septuagint is it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what Jesus would have used. Yeah. So they're using, if they're looking at the Greek text, this Greek text that we looked at earlier, you know, they're looking at the Septuagint translation. You'll see, sometimes you'll see it written as LXX, means 70. And that's what the first century, believers' Bibles was. Because as you read more of the New Testament, you see that they were dispersed in the diaspora, the Jews were. So then you see, you never heard of any synagogues in the Old Testament. It wasn't until they got dispersed into the Greek culture that they set up their own little places of worship. They didn't have a temple, so they set up synagogues. And then when Paul goes to the synagogue, as you see the travels, you see that. And when Paul goes into the synagogue at Corinth, they're looking at the Septuagint. Okay? That's how you can know what's going on. And that's why sometimes it's a little different.
Okay. But that's not to say that
It's not different. It's just that
any way it takes away
from right.
The
text. Yeah.
It still has the same meaning.
Exactly.
It's just worded different.
Yeah, it's just different because it's a translation from the, you know, it's how they, you know, the translation of the Hebrew into Greek and then them writing it down that way. And it's going to be any kind of transmission language is going to be slightly different. You know, if you know more than one language, you know there's problems where it's very difficult to translate something in a wooden literal sense. You know, the word structure is not going to be the same. I was just showing Jim in this interlinear is that it has numbers right next to the Greek word. And what this one is, because it says reverse interlinear, it means that they made the Greek match the English in word order. So sometimes the sentence will start off with a 3 next to, and then a 2 and then a 1. In the Greek, the 1 would have been the first word in that, but it's done that so you can follow and read it. And yeah, I brought a suitcase full of books today.
Is there a yeah. contest or something?
No. No, those are my books and those are treasured possessions.
Bible trivia.
Yeah, there's no giveaways today. So that's where with the Septuagint there. And like you said, Mike, it doesn't change the meaning at all. It's just sometimes word order is different and all that kind of stuff. So the question is that what do we mean by interpretation? When we say we want to interpret the scriptures, what does that mean?
You want to know what the scripture is saying.
I'm sorry?
You want to know what the scripture is
We want to know what it means, right? It means something. It had, words have meanings. Now, unfortunately, in today's world, you know, you've probably heard that we're in a postmodern world. We're really in a postmodern world. Postmodernism is going away. And what's happening is it's a post-Christian and a post-postmodern word, and it's difficult to say. Is what's happening is the attack is now on language. It's on literature. And what it is that the academics are saying, the non-believing academics are saying that we really can't know what someone meant when they wrote something. So what they want to do in today's society is they want to say, we, the reader, is the one that determines meaning. So that means you could say something to me, or I could say something to you, and you can just interpret it however you want because you want to interpret meaning, not what I actually meant. But when I say something, I actually have meaning behind what I want to say. When they write something, you have meaning. It's very similar to, you know, we mentioned it in the first week. If you write, if you're married and your spouse wrote you a love letter, you know, and you've had it for 30 years and you look back on it and you know what that person meant, you know, because you have a unique relationship. And then, but then generations, you know, four or five generations after, great, great, great grandchildren pick it up and say, well, what could grandpa have meant, you know, in that, you know, but yet grandma knew what was meant and all that. So we want to know what the scriptures mean. Have you ever had someone say, well, there's all sorts of interpretations?
Yeah.
It could mean lots of things. Well, no. We have biblical authors. We have one great biblical author, and who superintended his word, and human authors who wrote it down, wrote something that meant something. And it meant something to the audience that they wrote it to. Paul was specific. Paul wasn't vague when he said in 1 Corinthians that you got a guy living with his father's wife. That's unacceptable. What did Paul mean? He meant specifically that. He didn't mean that this is the principle that you let's allegorize it, that you've adulterated away from the church and now you need to get back and all that. He didn't mean that. He meant kick this guy out of the church because this is what he's doing, and I'm mad at you guys because you're accepting it. And I'm paraphrasing big time, but the point is that he meant something when he said that. So that's what we're looking for. And for me, this is a very touchy topic right now because I'm studying inerrancy. And I have to write a paper that is in support of my view. My view is that the Bible is inerrant. And then I also have to write another paper that is a criticism of someone, the view that someone else holds or some other people hold. So I'm kind of immersed in this right now. And my problem is that if someone says if inerrancy means the Bible doesn't have errors in it, okay? The way I think is that, okay, if you don't believe in inerrancy, then you believe in an errant Bible. So that means the Bible has errors in it. Is it God's Word? Can God err? And there's nuances to the argumentation, but that's still what it comes down to. God can't err, so the Bible is inerrant. When God speaks that He created the heavens and the earth, He created the heavens and the earth. Yes, now he didn't just make up some story in order to have Moses an accommodation view so the Hebrews could understand what the Egyptians were teaching them all these years and then changed it over just so you can, he didn't accommodate the story. So there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of, and it's sometimes you read all this stuff and you worry about the church. You know, I worry about the young men that are in seminary right now and are learning from some of these guys that don't hold this. I'm like, where's that going to be? Where's that going to put us in 30 years? So I'm thankful for
just
the...
Look back at 100. Yeah. Just look back over the last 100.
Yeah.
Put on that issue.
So, but I'm it's one of those things is that I'm thankful for the good seminaries that are out there that are still teaching biblical truth and not saying, well, good. And here's where, and I don't want to, I almost tip my hand a little bit for something later. So what we really want to do when we're talking about interpretation, we want to move out of the subjective. And what I mean by that is that the subjective is what it means to me, And we want to go into the objective of what it means. Okay, it's not about what it means to me. Because it could mean something to me and I could be completely wrong. So we have to learn how to interpret the scriptures in a way that we get to the point of what it means. Instead of, well, to me, this means... I mean, you've heard... probably heard stories of Bible studies where people go around and they say, well, this scripture is really saying to me that this is, you know, this is how this is. And then the other person, well, to me, I get a different, whole different vibe and all that. And that's craziness. You know, the scriptures mean what they mean. And you can discover that. God has not got something hidden. You know, I think of years ago when the numerology stuff was real big. That if you counted backwards and counted this many words and all this kind of stuff, this was the secret meaning behind, you know, I remember the Torah that, you know, there was a certain verse that was right in the middle, reading back, reading from the front into the back and then getting into the middle. It's like all crazy stuff. God doesn't have a secret message. His message is, and what is the mystery? Is that Christ died for the church. That's a mystery when you read in Paul's letters. That's what the message is. You know, the redemption of mankind. It's not hidden. You know, it was for open display for that Christ was crucified. So the other thing is how do we construct meaning? And when we construct in that whole process is that it starts with how well we observe. Observing is a major aspect of trying to come up with an interpretation of Scripture, because observing what's there. You do it all the time. We observe our surroundings. We observe at our work of what's going on. Sometimes you'll wonder why some people are got their heads in the clouds and you're going, are you even paying attention? You know, but there, as for someone who's diligent and seeking to understand something, you observe what's going on, what's in the text. Why is the text? Why is that in the text? And all that kind of stuff. So, and we also must observe with a view of interpreting. And then eventually applying to Scripture. So that's our goal, is that we want to observe with the purpose of interpreting and also interpret with the intention of applying it to our lives and having it change our lives. Because what's the point of studying the Bible if you don't change? You know, if you study the Bible and it doesn't change you, then you didn't study the Bible. So what are some of the roadblocks to interpretation? Obviously, there's language barriers. You can't just pick up this book and say, okay, you can, this one, because it has English in it, but you can't just say, I'm going to read the Greek, and I'm going to understand what it says if you don't know Greek. Or this one here, and this is just a lexicon, but it has a bunch of funny-looking characters that you're just lost on, you know, because it's got the Hebrew in it, and it's explaining the Hebrew. So there's a language barrier, translating from a Greek or the Hebrew to English. But thankfully, we have very good translations. Sometimes you'll run into someone who's a King James onlyist that says if you don't have the King James, you don't have the Bible. That's a faulty view. And the worst part about it is that when I have encountered people that are King James only, I feel like I'm arguing against the King James, and I'm not. I love the King James. But they're arguing for that's the only view. Hi. There's sheets right there. Hi. Right there.
Thanks.
And we're only right on D, on the roadblocks to interpretation, and we're on language barriers. So the fact that we're translating a Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English is what causes somewhat of a difficulty. And there's other instances where we talk about a translation. We've mentioned it before, is that when you translate from one language, one language to the other, is that sometimes word order is different. You know, if you have one language where in English you say, I went to the store, in another language, it may be to the store I went. And that's where that becomes difficult, and sometimes when we look at the scriptures. And a good example of that is the New American Standard Bible, which is very, very choppy to read. It doesn't flow like the others because it is a literal word for word. Okay? Cultural barriers. You know, we don't understand first century Jerusalem. You know, we don't understand that culture. We don't, as Americans, because we are rather, sad to say, we're rather American and rather arrogant, is that we don't understand other cultures around the world. We think everybody should think the way we do, because we're the best.
And vice versa.
You know, and they do too, but it's one of those things is that, so we don't really get to understand where someone's coming from. I mentioned it, I think in the first week, is that we have, a couple from the Philippines in our ABF, and Jess was like, I only feel comfortable praying in my own language. I said, by all means, pray in your own language. I want to hear you pray. I can't understand a word you're saying, but I want to hear you pray because that opens a global world to me, you know, that they love Christ in the Philippines. You know, that's what is amazing to me. So there's those type of barriers, and then there's literary barriers. And that's when we talk, when I use the word genre, you know, we're going to talk about that today. There's a barrier if you're reading a historical narrative that you're not living back then. You know, we live in the 21st century, but we're not living back there. So there's a barrier or there's a bridge or a chasm that we have to cross in order to get a better understanding. And then communication barriers. We talk different languages. You know, even in English, we talk different languages. Sometimes we don't hear each other. And you have that, that's another roadblock to interpretation. And that can cause theological arguments. Because someone understands, someone reads the scriptures with a certain theological position in mind, and another one comes to it with another theological position, and then they end up talking past each other because they read the Bible through their lenses, whatever those lenses are, they read it through their perspective. And a lot of times you talk past each other, and I've witnessed that. I was in a class one time, and the guy was expressing exactly what the person taught. And the other guy said, I follow that person, and that's not what I believe. Okay, it doesn't matter what you believe, this is what the guy taught. You know, so that's what's important. And then the next thing is that hazards to avoid. Misreading the text. And that's on page 212 of and the book that this is mostly based on is this right here. I'm sorry? Well, we're talking about interpretation, and it's very easy. He's so easy to read. I've read it before because I've had to do it for a class, but I read like 85 pages in an hour and a half because it's just very easy to read. Okay. But we're in the interpretation section.
Okay.
And as we move further, we're not going to necessarily be all in this book, but he does do a good job of introducing everything, so that's why I'm using him right in the front of the class. Here's what this means by misreading the text. Some people say money is the root of all evil. What does the text really say?
The love of money
is the root of all evil, and that's 1 Timothy 6:10. See, that's where sometimes you have this, you get this from Muslims. Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, in John 5:18, it says Jesus also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus called himself God. He made himself equal with God. Jesus never said, I am God. But he said a whole bunch of other stuff that shows through the scriptures that he is God.
Well, whenever they tried to stone him for blasphemy, just look at all the witnesses. What did he just say?
Why did they tear their robe? You know? Jesus was just a great moral teacher. Well, John 20 verse 31 says, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So it takes him up to that, a higher level. And then the last one here is, it says, all religions lead to the same end. No one religion is right. Well, the scriptures say in Acts 4:12 is that there is salvation in no one else. And Jesus himself excluded that in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you can't even get to the Father except through Christ. So there is no other. If all religions lead to God, Christianity doesn't. That makes that statement false. All religions, no, only some religions, if that's the case. But only one religion leads to God, and that's Christianity. Which is where we, when we talk about, and I'll bring it up in a second here, is the idea of being subjective with the text, but the second one is distorting the text. And sometimes you see the text distorted. The text in there is where Paul says that Peter writes difficult things, and they're hard to understand. Okay? And, yeah, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter's talking about Paul. And Paul says he writes difficult things, just like some of the other scriptures. So Peter just called Paul's writing scripture. But I have here, I have a New Testament of what the Jehovah's Witnesses use, which is a cult. Okay? And they've distorted the text. In our Bible, it says, and I already quoted it, but I'll just read it right out of here. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was a God, and it has a lowercase God. Where in our scripture it says that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Still is God, but it's using that. And it's a whole...
When they go back to the Greek text...
Yeah, they add a...
They purposely change those words to fit their doctrine, right?
Yeah, what they do is they...
That is really bad news.
They change the order.
Yeah.
In this, actually, in the Greek, they have interpreted, and God was the Word. But they want to add, and I don't want to go too technical on this, but they want to add a the. And if you say the Word was the God, that means that everything was the Word is only God. It excludes the Father and the Spirit.
Right. So they want
to. So that's what happens when you distort the text. Another distortion of the text is, I believe, 1 Corinthians 14, where it says that God is not the author of confusion. And what Paul's talking about there is worship. And people were just speaking out, and there was no order to worship. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, okay, no, God's not the author of confusion, and the Trinity is a confusing doctrine, so therefore the Trinity's not true. It's not talking about the Trinity, it's talking about worship in an orderly fashion. So that's where you can see a distortion of the text. Yeah, there's plenty, and then you have contradicting the text. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Okay. I'm going to read you what God tells man first. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's what God's command is, okay? If we look in chapter 3 now, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, we shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" What did she do? She added to the command. And that's what happens when you start contradicting the text, is that you add to the text. You add to the command. If you think about it, and you think of Jesus' lifetime, when he had to deal with the Pharisees and they had all these rules, and Jesus would call them whitewashed tombs because, you guys wash the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of filth, and because those were man-made rules. Everybody wants to add stuff to make so it's harder to get into heaven, basically. And, but that's what happens when you start, when, as we're trying to interpret scripture, and we contradict the text. Now we got subjectivism, which is what I was talking about, is that, that subjectivism, well, to me this means that, well, it's a good story to say that, you know, this is where you should, you know, take in regard of what, that God implied that you should not touch it either, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So you can see where the statement is, to me it means, when that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for what the text actually means. Relativism. This is a good example of this, is that you have Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God talks about how he created. Not necessarily in specific detail that I took this animal and I fashioned this and I fashioned molecules and atoms to work this way and the DNA strand and all that kind of stuff. No, God says he just created. Bible's not meant to be a science textbook. But you have people, and this is part of the stuff I'm dealing with my inerrancy issue, is that people say, well, no, Genesis 1 and 2 are just, there's many different theories on that. And it's just an allegory that God didn't really create because we have evolution. Or God used gaps. And you'll find some people trying to accommodate into their Bible a gap theory. Where, okay, then these days didn't actually take 24 hours, they were 1,000 years or whatever, and they're used as a long period of time. So you start to see people using relativism because today's science tells us that evolution is true. The scripture says it's not. So now we have a problem. So now they want to relativize it. Or another thing is that, and Hendricks uses the example of 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus really didn't die, raised from the dead. No, it's all about a spiritual awakening in you. Some of the false religions will use the Christ consciousness. You know, we're all Christ. If we just need to be resurrected and know, to realize our potential. Stuff like that. Those are hazards, to avoid. Overconfidence. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says it's knowledge puffs up. We come to a text and we say, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through, I got that one. I don't have to read it again because I know it. Well, there may be some word here that we didn't know. It's not, we must always approach the text of the scriptures with humility because it's God's word. God wrote it, we didn't, and we will never fully understand it. Not even one of the books. I'll say you want to take Jude because we read it and it was, what, 21 verses. And you're going to say, I'm going to spend the rest of my life interpreting Jude. I want to see someone come up with what the book of Enoch is. You know, but that's, you'll never exhaust it because it's God's word. His knowledge is far greater than ours would even contemplate. And then the last point of that is the right to disagree. We must not separate over minor issues. If someone says to me that Jesus is not God, that's a separation issue. If someone wants to say that the order of salvation is different than what I believe it is, that's not a thing to separate over. As long as we understand that it's only by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. As long as we understand that there's nothing we can do for our salvation. The Holy Spirit has to work in our lives, has to make us alive and give us that faith. I'm fine with whatever somebody wants to believe on when it happened and how that we can debate it and we can, you know, end times. That's a fun one to debate.
Yeah.
And I have a certain position and I hold it very dogmatically, but I can sit with people that have other positions and we're still brothers and sisters and we're having a great discussion. I mean, scripture does say iron sharpens iron. So we learn from one another. We're able to, you know, say, I actually held a different position for probably 12 years, and then I had a fellow student, and this was just through a discussion board, challenged me to study some things. And I studied it for like 2.5 years, and I changed my position just by his urging me to study into these things. So that we must always have that right to disagree. We don't want to say, hold our position so dogmatically if it's a minor. If it's a major, if it's talking about Jesus and the cross, obviously that's a major that we can't be divided on that. Okay, so biblical genres. What kind of biblical genres are in the scriptures? First you have exposition, and that, you should be well aware of exposition because that's how Bob preaches. Exposition is taking the text and explaining what it means. And that's Paul in his letters. Okay? Letters, you have this idea that it's explaining right what it means. And it's, particularly with Paul. I mean, he's well known for this. If you have six chapters in Galatians or in Ephesians, usually the first three chapters he's going to give you doctrine, and then the last three chapters he's going to give you application. Here's what it means, here's how to apply it. That's how Paul works. Doesn't always follow that structure. Romans is a little bit teaching, application, stuff like that. So that's what, you know, exposition is. Narrative or biography. Everything all right, Ben?
Huh?
Everything all right?
That's work.
Okay.
Yeah.
Narrative, we understand stories, right? If you read a book, what are the things you're looking for as you're reading a book? Let's say you're reading a novel. And it's an interesting story. You know, you're looking for the plot. You know, what's the whole point of this thing? You know, and then you also want character development, right? Sometimes you read a book and someone's not that great of a writer and the characters are flat. You read scripture, characters are not flat. We think Noah is so righteous and then after he gets drunk and all that kind of stuff and you have all these different, you know, what did the apostles do after Jesus goes back to heaven? Or hasn't ascended yet. Peter says, I'm going fishing. You know? I got work to do, but I'm going fishing. You know? So it's, you know, there's character, these are well-developed characters. In what ways is this story true to life? One of the reasons or evidences that I give when I talk to people about how I know the Bible is true is because based on all the other religions, the Bible most accurately corresponds to reality. Most holy books will say that men are pretty good and that they got to work to get salvation, but they're still pretty good. The Bible's straight up and says, you're no good. You got a problem? Here's the answer. That's what the Bible does. So it best corresponds to reality. But even in the individual stories, you need to see how do we understand that. Now granted, it's difficult when you're talking about Balaam. You know, normally you're not going to run into a donkey that talks. But because it's the Word of God, I believe that God can make a donkey talk. Because God created that donkey. You know? And sometimes I say to people, I go, I may be naive, but I actually believe it. I believe that God raised up a giant fish to swallow Jonah. It wasn't a whale because the text doesn't say a whale. Even though we put cute little whales on our kids' nurseries and all that kind of stuff. I had a person get mad at me one time because I said we put Noah up on our wall. And that was a tremendous destruction, you know. And that person got mad at me because I ruined what so is that story true to life? How do we understand that? What does it look like? Does it correspond with reality? The next thing that we have is parables. And obviously we know that Jesus is the one that used parables the most. But there's a parable that you may not think of in Scripture, and it's when Nathan confronts David. And what Nathan does is he tells a fictional story about a guy that has a bunch of sheep and a visitor comes to visit him and his neighbor has only one sheep. Well, the guy takes that one sheep from him and kills it and offers it to the visitor. And David gets mad. So that's what a parable is. And Bob likes to refer to this as it's a story with a punch because it's coming. The hook is set. And now he's going to drop the boom on you. And that's what it is that David gets so mad that he wants the guy put to death. And Nathan says, it's you. Because of his sin. So you have a parable, you have parables in the Old Testament. Now granted you have Jesus using them and the kingdom of God and all that kind of, and usually you'll see the kingdom of God is like. You'll see those those words used to help you recognize that. And then there's allegory. Now, allegory is difficult because a lot of times people want to say, well, this is just allegory, the scriptures. I had the opportunity one time, years ago, I was working in screen printing, and I had a girl that went to Regina that was working with us in the summer. She had 8 hours of me explaining to her that Genesis is not an allegory, because that's what she was taught by the nuns, that it was all allegory, that it was all a made fictional story. Allegory is the Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian represents, and it's the whole path and the journey and all that kind of stuff, and you have allegory. But there are some that Origen in church history down in the 200s believed that it was allegory, and that's a problem with interpreting it, because now you don't know what is and what isn't. Did Jesus really die on a cross? Did he not? Is it just a beautiful story? You know, what is it? So you, but it is used. Poetry. You know, we read the Psalms, and the Psalms really should be sung. Now, if we knew Hebrew, I'm sure they would be a lot more meaningful, because it would flow better, because they use parallelism. If you've ever noticed that, you'll see usually there's two lines together, and they play off of each other, and usually it's the second line that steps it up a notch. And that's how you read poetry. But that'll be your Psalms. Even though it's wisdom literature, Job is considered poetry. Ecclesiastes, somewhat. In Song of Solomon, obviously, is poetry also. But people want to allegorize Song of Solomon. They want to say that this only means that it's a relation between Christ and the church. All scripture points to Christ, but it is also a love story, you know, so you don't, it does have an actual meaning. They want to say it's a fictional story, and this is how it relates to Christ. And then Proverbs and wisdom literature. The key in this one is that a proverb contains a principle, not a promise. A proverb tells you that this is how life basically works. You'll get, if you read them and you say, you know, it's good to stay away from, drunkards and all that kind of stuff, that's a good thing. You know, it's not something that, or if you do this, then you'll be prosperous. Well, it's not that you're seeking after the prosperous. Quite often the scriptures are talking about being prosperous as meaning living for God and living in a righteous manner.
Can you talk a little bit to poetry when you talked about Job? How is Job considered poetry
now? Those five books are considered poetry that we consider. And a lot of times you can tell by the way that the language goes. It uses a lot of the parallelism that we're talking about. But see how the text looks compared to that?
Mm-hmm.
That's narrative.
Okay.
Usually when you see indented like that, that's poetry.
So when the wordplay people try to make doctrine out of Job's situation by saying that Job sinned because he didn't have faith, because he prayed for his sons and daughters, they equate that to that he didn't have faith because he did burnt offerings and prayed to the Lord for his family on a daily basis. I understand that's wrong.
You can make doctrine out of all of the scripture. Because what you see is the neat thing about scripture is that even though it's, and this is later in our notes, but that's, even though it's 66 individual books, it works as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
It works together. When Job says, then I know that I'll see God in my flesh. What's he talking about? Sounds like a resurrection to me. How well did he understand it? Well, now we got progressive revelation. Where is Job at? To what we know now, because we have the full revelation. That's where you have to let the scriptures work together. So when you want to take that Job and say, Job not having enough faith, well then, okay, nobody had enough faith. You know, Job responded to where he was. If you take, plus you also understand Job to be a contemporary of Abraham, and what was the practice? That's part of us going back into history and understanding. That's where these start to come in play to help us understand that.
Okay.
So that's where that comes from. And then
Job is really historical, too.
It is. He's a historical person. As I said, he He lived the same time as Abraham, even though he's right before, his book is right before Psalms, you know, way off of Genesis, but he lived right before. That's why it's good to understand the chronological order of the books too. One of the last ones is prophecy and apocalyptic. Now, this gets, there's a way to, and I talked about this in my ABF about how you understand prophecy. Basically, if this is the eye, and this is your sight level, prophecy works this way. When Abraham, he only saw a son. Okay? Because his sight line, he can't see the rest of the mountains behind it because he only sees this front mountain. He doesn't see the greater son, Jesus. So that's how prophecy works. Usually you'll see bits of prophetic fulfillment. Abraham sees Isaac, sees a son. Later on we see in Isaiah that we say that a child will be born. And we learned when Bob preached it that the next chapter is probably Isaiah's child that was born, which is the immediate fulfillment, but the greater fulfillment is Christ. So that's how you see, you look at how that, what we're able to see. You can have, you know, you can, if you look up, you can only see that first thing in front of you. And then prophecy in Scripture is more like forthtelling. You're telling the truth. What are the prophets doing? They're warning kings about the impending doom if they don't change their ways. They're not giving, it's not like the psychic network where the prophet's calling up God and saying, okay, what, give me something to do here. No, it's, they're foretelling that God is telling them, if you don't change your ways, this is what's going to happen. That's foretelling. That's not foretelling. That's not predicting the future. Even though Isaiah named Cyrus well before he even lived by name. It's not a foretelling. It's got what God said. This is the guy that's going to let it go. So it's one of those things is that the psychic network, which went out of business, which you think they would have foresaw that. But God or dear or whatever those things are, God is right 100% of the time. That's why he gives admonitions of a prophet doesn't speak in my name. He speaks presumptuously. Kill him. You know? And then when you talk about apocalyptic literature, it's highly symbolic. Revelation is extremely symbolic. I mean, we're gonna, you read that and you're like, a sword comes out of Jesus' mouth? Does a sword really come out of Jesus' mouth? No. It's expressing, it's actually a victor's sword. It's a little more than what you think about, if you think about in Hebrews where it talks about the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's actually a little more because this is a victory. This is a guy riding on a white horse, which isn't actually probably riding on a white horse then. He's returning, but it's a symbol of victory. And then in the book, on pages, and you won't find page number on them, but it's 224 and 220 through 226. It gives three pages of different genres. Okay? It talks, one of these genres is satire. You realize there's satire in the, and there's actually sarcasm in the Bible. Paul says, what should we do then? Should we baptize for the dead? Because people were doing it? You know? We need to understand literature the way we understand literature, you know, not just, or Paul, I wish they would emasculate themselves, go all the way, you know, when you're teaching that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, you know. So there's satire and there's sarcasm and there's all the different types of elements that are in the Scriptures. Any questions so far? All right. So, what do we look at in interpretation? How do we want to approach this when we approach the Scriptures? We basically have five basic principles, okay? And that's content. And that's when we talked about observation. And the week before, we were talking about when we come to a section of text, we need to observe some stuff. Today we read right in the beginning, the Acts passage, and what was the things that are going on in the text? What are we observing? It's similar to if you're, not people, I was going to say with that mediator thing yesterday, where were you at 8:15 or whatever? Did you notice it? No, I didn't even hear it. But, it's like, I'll say you're at a street corner and all of a sudden you see an accident. So what are you going to pay attention to? You're going to notice some things because a police officer may come and ask you, what'd you see? If you're like me and Hendrix, because he says he's got I'm shade blind. I quite frequently ask my daughters, does this match? Because I don't want to come looking like a fool. But I have difficulties between certain blues and purples. And I have difficulties between certain blues and greens and browns. I have difficulties that way. So I might say, good example is you got me, a guy, on one corner, and I say, yeah, it was a green car. And then on the other corner, you have a female, and she says, well, it was sea foam. It's like, that's not in our vocabulary, It's, and then it was jade. It wasn't sea foam. It's like, you're like, it was green, So we'll all tell a different story, which is one of the reasons why we got four Gospels, four different perspectives. But that's what we're talking about. What is in the text? What is the content of the text? Okay? Context, here's what I said before. The Bible is 66 books, but they are unified as a whole in the Bible. And the neat thing is that Scripture interprets Scripture. If you don't know something, most likely it's somewhere else in Scripture to help you to clarify what the Scriptures are saying. Types of context, literary context. When we look at a passage and we grab one verse, we want to know what's before that verse and what's after that verse. We're going to, if we have time, which I don't know if we will or not, we're going to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it starts off, it says, therefore. Well, that means we need to know what went before in chapter 11 and chapter 10 and 9. And we need to have an understanding of what's in there. And then we also want to know what's coming after it. We don't read other books this way. But like I said before, we have these little numbers in front of the verses. That throws us all off because it causes us to read differently than we would a regular book. Historical context. When does this take place? If you're trying to say, okay, well, everything happened in the first century. Well, when did the Exodus happen? Probably 3,000 years before that. Or 2,000 years before that, because that would be about 4,000 years ago now, however you place that. So, we understand that happened in, coming out of Egypt, so we want to say when and all that kind of stuff, and then when did Isaiah write? The neat thing is that when did Daniel write? We know that Daniel wrote because when Babylon conquered Israel, right? Well, there's critics out there that say no. Daniel wrote in the second century instead of the sixth. Because Daniel is so specific. These are the nations that will rise. These are the kings that will rise. This one nation will split into four. Alexander the Great dies and the four generals take four different regions and all that. So they want to say, no, that's not prophecy, that's history. So critics want to take it into the second, want to move it up 400 years. No. It's sixth century. God knows what's going to happen in the future. So we want to understand that. Cultural context. What are the customs and the practices of the people involved? We know in the first century that women were supposed to cover their heads, right? There are still some churches that do it, but is it a general practice that we do? No. But we understand their custom. And we do. I mean, you look over in the Middle East, they're still carrying over those practices, but that's, now we need to understand their customs and why they do that. So it's important for us to get an idea of what's going on. Geographic context, what's the lay of the land? Okay, where are we talking about? Where is Caesarea Philippi in relation to Jerusalem or in relation to Antioch when we're looking at Acts and we want to get an idea of where the movement's going? So we get an idea of that. I mentioned before that quite often you'll see they'll be in Nazareth, and they say, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. Well, being in Michigan, we have a UP, and we say we want to go up north. Are we really going up? Well, that's the same concept, but this is in the north that they want to say they want to go up to Jerusalem. The thing is that Jerusalem's on a mountain. So you are going up, literally going up. So it's helpful to understand that way. And then the theological content is that we need to understand, where are they in that progressive revelation position? We obviously have a lot more light, a lot more revelation than David did. But yet David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quoted it on the cross. Did God show David a cross 800 years before crucifixion was invented? Or was David just running from Saul? So we need to get that idea of that, where are they? How do they understand salvation? Do they understand salvation in an Old Testament, in a Mosaic type way with what Moses in the law? Or do they understand it in a new covenant way with Jesus and what salvation is? That's all that is. Comparison is another basic principle, and that's comparing Scripture with Scripture. You know? Especially, you could take Paul. Paul wrote 13 letters. Compare them. It's the same guy writing. He should write the same. You know, he should have the same, use the same concepts, same principles. If we want to compare Paul and Matthew, there's some words that they use that are similar, but they're using different words. Paul uses justification. Matthew uses righteousness. Talking about the same thing, but they're using different words, and we know how Scripture works. Or is that particular, is a particular word used elsewhere? You get some obscure word, and then where else is it used? That's where it comes in with the concordances and all that kind of stuff. And I know I'm going fast at this point because I want to get to these because I don't want to bring them next week. And then here's the value of a concordance. If I want to know where a word is, if I just go to, let's use a bigger word than that. I want to know godly. I can know where, right now I just got godly. There's 20 uses of it, and it's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I get it. It helps me get an idea of where that's at.
Do you have a suggestion for first century customs or culture?
Erdmans, I think, what's his, Wiedersham or something, Erdersham or something like that is a guy that, yeah. And those are great. That would be under additional resources.
Yeah, I have it electronically, but it was kind of hard to navigate.
Yeah, sometimes they're difficult. Like even a Bible Atlas is difficult because, you know, you're trying to figure out what's going on here. And it's like, they're not arranged the way the scripture, but it does help for the thing. No, that's a good one. Jewish customs is really good because then you get an understanding of what that helps you understand their culture. Then they're taking us into culture, an idea of what their culture is. When Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, what did it look like? In our minds, we see Leonardo da Vinci. They were not sitting on chairs. They were not sitting like they were at a head speaker's table. They were on both sides of the table. They were reclining on pillows. They would have had their shoes off. Whole different. And then you look at the architecture in Leonardo da Vinci's painting. It's from the 15th century. It's the Renaissance period. The walls express that, you know, and all that. So those you got to understand, what are we talking about? 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 talks about food offered to idols. Do we have food offered to idols nowadays? Maybe in some rare instance, but not really. But if you're a first century person and you were in that environment, we'll use Corinth, you were in Corinth and you knew that the best meat was offered to the idol, and all of a sudden you got some Christian that's going to eat that meat, and you're like, wait a second, that's for the idol. That's what they're trying to wrestle with now. No, you're out of that, because there really aren't any idols. There's only God. These are man-made things. So all meat, go ahead and eat. You know, and that's kind of where Paul's at. So it's understanding that culture and how we work within that culture. Okay, consultation, secondary sources. Secondary sources are concordances, and this is, and a lot of times, and I use the ESV, so this is an ESV concordance. If I were to use, I don't know if this strong, what is this Strong's one? So I have two Strong's. One of them's to the King James. Well, so there's some words that aren't used in the ESV that are used in the King James, so I'll have a difficulty there. But this is the most famous one, the Strong's Concordance. And in this book, if I want to look up a word, if I want to look up, I keep turning to ones that have a lot of them. If I want to look up idols, we got quite a few here. You know, it's a whole column. But I can see everywhere, and I know you're not going to be able to read this, but you can see that from here to here is all the references of idols in the Bible, the whole Bible. Okay? Now, some of you may know this, and some of you may use this, but and then also what's neat is that you have numbers here. And these numbers are what's called the Strong's numbers. And if it's in the Old Testament, it's going to give me a number over here, and I can go to the Hebrew dictionary. Look up that number, and it'll tell me what that word means. It'll give me a definition. If I'm in the Greek, then I can go to the, further back and look up the Greek number. So that helps by one, giving you the word that you're looking for, and then being able to go up and find out what it means in the Greek. Okay? Quite often it means what the English means, because it's an accurate translation. And then here's a Young's Concordance. It's one of those things is that here's the key, and Howard Hendricks references it. Don't think you need to have all this stuff. I only have all this stuff because I went to seminary. You don't need to have all this stuff. His recommendation is to start off with is a good study Bible. Now granted, there's notes under the text. This is the text, and these are the notes. This is not scripture. This is scripture. These are help explaining it. And then a good study Bible will have a small concordance in the back. A concordance in the back where you can find out where your words are if you want to start cross-referencing things. So you can do that. This Bible has doctrine in the back also. Then they'll also have, and he talks about atlases, this Bible has maps, so you can get an idea of what's going on, where this is. So that's why a study Bible is good. Usually it has an introduction to each book to kind of say, here's the theme, here's the date. Kind of gives you all that stuff that we're looking for. Just like I said before, you don't rely on the notes, because that's one person's or one committee's interpretation. Okay? So that's what you really need. Obviously a Bible. And a study Bible, that's the next step. And then a Strong's is maybe the next step, because Strong's are really cheap. Even though it's a big book, they're not expensive at all because they've been out for 150 years?
It was 1880.
Yeah, so 150 years this book has been out. But not this one. This one's the strongest Strong's.
What I like about Strong's is that every word, like you said, and then you can go to the Hebrew, or if you really want to get into depth, and it gives you a nice little idea of what this word really means. You know, Greek.
Yeah, and that's where, like, if I want to look in the Greek, say, I have an analytic, I have a Greek lexicon. All that means is I went to seminary and I had to buy it. Doesn't mean that I'm fancier than anybody else. But it has a little more detail, because you have to be able to interact with the actual Greek text in order to find your reason, you know, your definitions. Then the next thing you talk about is dictionaries, and he mentions Vines. And you can go to the Webster's and get an idea, a Webster's dictionary, and say, okay, this is what this means. But it's best to go, because this is when you get these, you're going to find that this person has interacted with the Greek, or he's interacted with the Hebrew in order to give you a better meaning, which is basically a step up from a concordance. Okay? The neat thing about this is that you'll see that I put down blueletterbible.org, biblegateway.com, and biblestudytools.com. You can get all this stuff online. You don't have to spend hundreds of dollars to get this stuff. And then I have one that's based on the New International Version Dictionary. I also have a dictionary that has, if you don't know what theological terms are, I have one that's a dictionary of theological terms. So if you want to get a better understanding of justification, you look up justification. And then the next thing they talk about is that, like an atlas, understanding where you're at, what you got, what kind of, one of the neatest things is that, you know, the Tower of Babel? It's actually a ziggurat. It's a place of worship, but they built a really big one, that was the practice of the day. And it continued even after Babel, that each, this wasn't mentioned in here, but I have charts. A book of charts that has, you know, where these kings fell or whatever it is. Ancient Near East, you get their neighbors of Israel, all that kind of stuff. So it helps to provide more of that meaning so you get a better understanding. That stuff is available online too. Google it. You know, it's crazy, but Google is, now I'm not granted. Just so you know, not everything you read on the internet is true. Just so you know. And then after that, we go to commentaries. And this, you have to have really good eyes to read. Because you have to have magnifying glass or whatever. But this is a commentary by Matthew Henry on every single verse of the Bible. This is the whole Bible. This is online also. Okay? Now, that's what Hendricks is talking about there, is that don't necessarily go and buy a bunch of books, you know. Buy a one and all type thing. Here's a two in, you know, this is the whole New Testament. This is Worsby's commentary on the whole New Testament. Two books. And then you get here, and I thought about bringing my commentaries on John because that's the one I had the most. I got about 9 of them. But I ran out of room in a suitcase. But here's one on Romans. Now this will actually interact with the Greek. And some of the commentaries you have to be careful because once it gives you the Greek once and gives you the explanation, it never repeats the explanation. It just uses the Greek again. So you have to remember what that word meant as you're reading it. So that's not with all of them, but this one's very user friendly. It's written by Thomas Schreiner, who's down at Southern. But then there's smaller ones here. This one, Douglas Moo, is Encountering the Book of Romans. It's a commentary, but it's just a little more general. But it also has, you know, it has diagrams and there's pictures in it too and all that. But it's got different interaction with the text and all that kind of stuff. But it's Romans all laid out. And then here's a even smaller one, but it's still using all the text. And then here's one that if you're in an ABF and you're teaching Romans right now, this is what your teacher's using. They're doing 1 through 7 first. I'm not doing it until the second quarter. And then 8 through 16 and then the next quarter for me. But this is just 7 chapters. So it's a little different. The reason I bought these is these are heretical. Okay? This is the New World Translation that Jehovah's Witnesses use. But it has it actually has the Greek in it. But this is what I was talking about with distortion and all that. So that's why you gotta be careful because, like I said, we're saved a community. Ask someone. If you say, man, I'm looking, before you spend money on something, say, I'm looking at this, what do you think? Obviously, it happened with Stan. This is the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price in one volume. I don't expect you guys to buy this stuff. You know, I don't expect you even to read this stuff. Because of what I do and how God has gifted me, I have a Quran. You know, I have all the different, because I, you know, am involved in apologetics, so I talk to people. But those are really what those tools are. They're tools. That's all they are. They're not the scriptures. And like I said, all of this stuff is available online. There's other things too. Olive Tree and Accordance. I use Olive Tree on my phone. Bring it up here first. I use it when we stand up, when Bob preaches and we read, that's olive tree. I can add notes. I can bring up a study setter. I can add notes while it's there. While Bob's preaching, I could even add notes in that, and it'll put a little check mark in the text, and I can move through the text rather easily. Just can't get that to go down right now.
Is it free?
Huh?
Free?
This is free. Now, olive tree, if you remember when Jerry left for the Ukraine, he had the purchased olive tree, and he was able to put all his books. Instead of Jerry moving to the Ukraine and taking all these books, he took a little zip thing that had like eight or so, what are the little cards called? Readers, SD cards or whatever. He took all those, and those had all his books. So that's one of the benefits of that.
When we went to Russia, I went to Russia for a preaching tour for 21 days. We took that little thing, and I feel like we had
a flash drive.
500 books or something.
Yeah.
I mean, they were so excited to get that card. The amount of information we had. You know, MacArthur gave us all kinds of stuff for free. You know, they were just thrilled to get it. It was all that little card, that little computer chip.
Yeah. And, you know, I have an ESV study Bible or an ESV Bible on my thing, and there's a button down here that it'll read it to me. So there's not, this is all available online. So like I said, there's not, and then Accordance is the one, is a program that is used with Apple that you can get and all that. That's a pay one to get, to open all the features. Some of these things you can have, I can get, if you went to, I believe it, at Bible Gateway you can do this. You hit which translation you want, it'll give you all of them. You can get it in German. You can get it in Spanish. You can get it in, and you can get it in Greek. You can get it in, you can get earlier copy. It's all available out there. There's other stuff that's obviously more expensive, like logos and all that, and that's Bible study things. That's where I can actually scroll. I don't have it. I keep wanting to save up for it, and life happens. but you can scroll over the Greek, and it'll give you the definition and a little flag that opens up. Just the actual word, you know, it's just the stuff that they got is amazing. So there's all this stuff out there for us to use. One of the things is that, and that means we're accountable now.
Yeah.
God's going to say, you had all those books, Jeff. What'd you do with it? You know, did you just have head knowledge or did you actually walk it? So we are accountable. Because I counted it before and I think I have 25 Bibles on my shelf. Mostly different translations and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, one of them's this Greek right here. You know, but I have all those Bibles. What are they doing there? Granted, I use them, I cross-reference and all that kind of stuff, but maybe I don't need all of them. So that's what, those are that, and I know that that's overwhelming, but once again, it's all online. Really, you need a good Bible. And if you get a study Bible, even better. It's difficult. I don't carry this Bible around. If you notice, this Bible is not very beat up. This stays on my shelf, and I pull it down when I need it. This is the one that I carry around, and you can see it's a little bit more beat up. And, you know, and I use this also. So it's like, you know, you have, I guess there's a reason for having a couple of different Bibles. But that's used for, you know, study. So, yeah, we only got 5 minutes left, so I don't want to get too far into this figurative language and all that. But I do want to mention one thing. I do want to, if you notice, there's 11 there. It says coming to terms. That's using a concordance to a word study or to study obscure words. But the first one on this, figuring out the figurative, and it says A, use the literal sense unless there's some good reason not to. What I want to talk about for the rest of the time is the difference between literal and a literalistically or a univocal. Now, univocal means that this term can only have one meaning. That's it. Okay? No other meanings.
Which word?
The last one, univocal, is only one meaning for that term. Okay? Now, think about all the things that we have in our language that has multiple meanings. Good example from the Greek. We have one word in English, and it's love. The Greek has three. It's got agape, which is a God-like love, an unconditional love. Philo, which is where we get the term Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Philo means brotherly love. You know, that love that you have between, you know, friends and brothers and sisters and all that kind of stuff. And then there's eros, which is a sexual type of love. So that when they use their words, they're using an actual word, and you know exactly what they mean. Well, when I say I love pizza, and I say I love my wife, what am I saying? Hopefully I'm not putting them equal, right?
Yeah.
So that's what where sometimes it helps to know what those words are. Because we have words, English language is a difficult language to get. Because we have so many words that are the same. There, and there. Mm-hmm. You know? And how often do we use them wrong? Yeah. Your, and your, you know? It's difficult to understand that. But when we talk about a literal translation of the Bible, that means that we understand it in a literal sense that when it's talking when it's talking about, it's given historical context, we understand that literally. If it's using metaphor, we understand it to be metaphor and not a literal or literalistic type definition. When Jesus says, I am the door, we understand it means that that is the way to get to heaven. Not that he has hinges and he's wooden or metal now would be or fiberglass or whatever. No, we understand it to mean what it's saying. This is where people get into problems because they say, well, this scripture means this and they're taking it in a wooden literal sense versus understanding metaphor. Or in Mark 1, it says that all of Judea was going out to John to be baptized. Was all of Judea going out to be baptized? No. A large amount of people were, and Mark is using hyperbole. And we understand it that way, an intentional exaggeration. Is he being false? No, he's using a style of language. So he's not lying and exaggerating. You know, my friend Dave Sarakin likes to say, I told you a million times to stop exaggerating. You know, and I don't think he's told me a million times, but he has said it to me before. So that's how we understand scripture. When we say literal, we mean that we understand it to be in the language that it means to convey. Okay? It's literal to say that when the scriptures say that the trees clap their hands. We understand what that means. We get an idea. Or if God covers us with his wings. God doesn't have wings. We understand that that's a metaphor. You know, for tender care of that, like an eagle would protect her young. We understand that. That's what we mean by literal, okay? We don't mean that God, if it says God has wings, that God has wings. It's, you know, and that's where we get into trouble in a lot of the texts. We get in trouble with Revelation, you know, because we read that and we say, okay, that's what that means. You know, that, and I recently preached on Revelation 19 when it says that I saw in heaven, it said, behold, a white horse. And it's like, and Jesus is the rider on a white horse. But it gives a bunch of metaphors also. Is that Jesus going to return on a white horse? No. What does the white horse symbolize? Victory, a conquering king. Caesar rode in on a white horse. First century people would understand what that meant. How's Jesus going to return? When Acts, the angels come up and say, why are you looking up into heaven? Jesus is going to return the exact same way you saw him go. Doesn't need a horse, you know? So that's where you start to understand, how do I understand? Is it literal to understand it symbolically? Absolutely. So that's where we're coming from when we talk about literal. When we talk about plenary, literal inspiration, plenary just means that all of it, everything included. Okay, next week we're going to have to do the figurative stuff, and then we'll look at that passage in Romans. Any questions? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the avenues and opportunities and resources that you have provided with us so that we may be able to understand your scripture. We thank you most of all for your word. We know that your word is true. We know that your word is complete. We know that it is able to provide us with salvation. So we thank you for the fact that you chose to reveal yourself by giving us the scriptures. We just thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. We thank you for such a great salvation, and we thank you for the opportunity to meet and have classes and discuss the scriptures openly. I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us. Be with Stan again, who's got the flu, and hope bring him back next week so we can get more into this and he can learn more about the scriptures. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.